The first one, this one comes from Ingrid. And is Ingrid on there? Ingrid, are you there? Yes,
I'm
Ingrid
here.
Natasha is there. This one comes from Ingrid. I don't know if she even remembers asking it, but it said the question is this: why does Luke 9:23 say daily when Mark 8:34 and Matthew 16:24 do not? So just to get a feel for what Ingrid's asking, we need to look at those verses. First, Luke 9:23. Obviously what Ingrid is referring to is three identical events as recorded in the three synoptic gospels. Synoptic. We talk about a synonym. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are basically parallel accounts. John is as well. John is another gospel, but John is unique in just so many ways. There's a lot more parallelism in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what Ingrid is hitting on is why do we get more information in one of the accounts than in the other two? So in Luke 9:23, I got to get there. 9:23. It says, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, what Ingrid is asking is why do Matthew and Mark leave the daily out? And if you want to just prove to yourself that they do, you can look at those verses. One is Mark 8:34. Mark 8:34 reads this way. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So daily is missing. And it's the same with, we don't need to look at it, but Matthew 16:24, it's the same. It leaves daily out. Now, I think it probably is apparent to most of us that the different gospels have been written by different authors. And the authors actually were perhaps writing to different initial audiences. They may have had, we know how it is. I would just say this. If there was a car accident right out here in front of my house, and I'm watching it from my window right here, and another one of you was actually out in the street in a car. Now, you weren't in the accident, but you were behind it in a car. And then another one of you was a teacher over at the school over here out in the playground. And all three of us witnessed this accident. We all know full well that if a police officer came around and he wanted to get some kind of witness account from each one of us, the stories would be different. For one, we all saw it from a little bit different perspective. Two, we're all different people. We have different personalities and we have an inclination to notice different things. We each had a different perspective. I had a certain angle, you had a different angle. I mean, you obviously understand that we can all three be talking about the same account, and yet our information differs. We're all telling the truth, but some of us emphasize certain aspects and others emphasize other aspects. One of the things that you need to recognize is this, that oftentimes when we recount stories, we may paraphrase, we may give the account secondhand. You know, Luke did not see these things firsthand. Luke tells us that he went around and he compiled the data. It's very often thought that Mark probably received his information primarily from Peter. Luke obviously was a sidekick to Paul. Matthew, he was one of the original 12 apostles who actually walked with Christ. John also was in that category. So you can recognize that these men had different vantage points. And Mark and Luke undoubtedly heard this secondhand. Now, that doesn't mean that it was any less inspired. It doesn't mean that there was error in it. But it just means that they relayed the facts according to what they thought was important. And the truth is that if I tell you what somebody said, somebody else tells you what the same person said, and somebody says, well, they said to me that I'm supposed to carry my cross. And I say, well, I heard him say you're supposed to carry your cross daily. I don't think anybody's going to believe that one of our accounts is erroneous. It just, mine has a bit more fact to it. I'm emphasizing certain things. It's never erroneous necessarily to leave certain facts out. Now, I want to show you something. I just kind of off the top of my head, just areas that through the years as I've studied the Synoptic Gospels, some areas where things have jumped out at me, and I'd like to show you. First, let's go to Luke 16. And I think this is important. One of the reasons that I want to take time to look at this is because this goes into just our hermeneutics and understanding Scripture. And one of the absolute basic essential aspects of biblical hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is just a fancy word for Bible interpretation. When we're talking hermeneutical steps or principles or laws, it's just Bible interpretive methods. That's all that is. How do you interpret the Bible? And one of the things that we definitely want to do when we're seeking to interpret the Bible is we want to compare Scripture with Scripture. We want to cross-reference. And here's an example. This is caused no little amount of consternation for theologians and pastors and Bible scholars throughout the ages and right now as well, what I'm about to show you. Luke chapter 16 is one of the passages. It's one of the four primary passages in the Synoptic Gospels that deals with divorce. The primary passages are found in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 16. And anybody that's pastored, sought to shepherd God's people, understanding divorce and remarriage is something that is really essential. And a lot of times we're confronted by situations that have to do with this as we're seeking to guide people. Luke 16, verse 18. Now just listen to this verse. This is all the information that Luke gives us. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Okay, If you look at that verse, that settles the matter. That is overarching. That is comprehensive. That is conclusive. That sounds absolute. There's no exceptions, period. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And anyone who marries a woman who's divorced from her husband commits adultery, period. I mean, basically, Luke's rendering here makes it makes any marriage after divorce into adultery, no exception. However, if we go over and we look at Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19, verse 9, we definitely see an exception. Matthew 19, verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And of course, the same exception is found in Matthew 5. We could turn over there, Matthew 5. So Matthew 5, verse 31. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In both these verses, we have an exception. Now, here's the thing. I am not here to argue divorce and remarriage. That's not my point. My point is simply to show you that it is essential that, now you may ask the question, wait a second, if there is an exception, I don't like it that Luke sounded so absolute. I mean, what if, and this is how John Piper comes up with his position, what if I only had Luke? I wouldn't know there was an exception. And the reality is, if we only had Luke, we wouldn't know what Paul said concerning these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But the truth is, we don't just have Luke. And anyways, there may be a place for sorting all that out, but that's not my agenda right now. My agenda right now is simply to show you that when you're seeking to study scripture, if you're seeking to study a, you know, some portion of, say, systematic theology, which is just it's a portion, it's a topic of theology, or a certain subject, a certain truth. You're studying the theology of divorce, or the theology of dying to self and carrying your cross. I mean, what you want to do is you want to compare scripture with scripture. You want to search thoroughly. Let me give you another example. Go back to Luke again. Sorry. So back to Luke. Luke chapter 6. And verse 21, I want you to see something here. Luke 6:21, this is Luke's version of the Beatitudes. Now, if you're simply reading this, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, If you know Matthew's account, you know right away Luke is leaving something that's pretty essential out. What's Luke leaving out? Anybody know?
Poor in spirit.
Yeah, poor in spirit. I mean, the way Luke says it, it sounds like if you're just poor. Now, you may assume, but see, usually your assumption that poor means poor in spirit, it comes from the fact that you know Matthew. If you only had this and you never saw Matthew ever, you might be tempted to think that there is some spiritual advantage to being financially poor. Or, blessed are you who are hungry now. You shall be satisfied. Well, what's missing there? What's missing there that's in Matthew?
Hunger and thirst after righteousness.
Exactly. Now see, you could say, well, we're supposed to know that. Well, how are we supposed to know that? The only way you know that is because you know Matthew. What's my point? My point again is that the different synoptic authors, and this isn't just here, this happens in different parallel accounts. You've got parallel accounts repeatedly back in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. You've got parallel accounts. You've got parallel teachings between Ephesians and Colossians. You've got parallel accounts of Paul's conversion in Acts. You've got the initial event, and then you've got Paul retelling the story twice. And there's some interesting things there that we could look at as well. Let me just give you one more. Look at Mark 8:12. Mark 8:12, Jesus, it says he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Period. And he left them, got into a boat, went to the other side. "Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Does anybody know what Matthew's account says?
Talks about no sign except the Jonah.
Exactly, except the sign of Jonah. Well, isn't that interesting? Here it says absolutely no sign. Let's go over there. Let's look at Luke's account. Luke 11:29. Because both Matthew and Luke do this. Luke 11:29. It says, "When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation.'" So what do you do with that? Is Mark being dishonest? What do you think?
It seems.
I mean, do you all notice those things when you're reading scripture?
Yep.
Now look, I'll just tell you this. From the day God saved me, I absolutely approach God's word with the automatic assumption that this word is inspired, it's infallible, it's true, and I don't doubt that. And so I'm not looking for some kind of contradictions or conflict in God's word to make me doubt it. In fact, I like things like this because they make people think. I like when there's difficulties in scripture because it doesn't create doubts in my head that cause me to question, oh, could this possibly be God's word? It's like the Spirit of God settled that in my heart and soul. When he saved me, I have a confidence in this book. But see, when I look at that, I don't feel like that's anyway being erroneous. It's just, it's a part of the information is left out. But here's the thing you need to recognize, that the Spirit of God would only leave information out of some of these accounts if it really didn't change the integral meaning, the most basic meaning of what's being expressed. I mean, look, what is the sign that you have to recognize this? It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. When Jesus, when Mark's account says just period, no sign will be given, that isn't an inaccurate statement. You could compare it to Matthew and Luke, and you could say, well, wait, it sounds like that's pretty integral material there to be left out. I don't think so. And here's the reason I don't, is because you know what these people wanted. These people wanted a sign, like they wanted Jesus to raise the dead and call lightning out of the sky. They wanted him to move a mountain. They wanted him to jump high buildings. They wanted him to amaze and shock and awe them. That's what they were looking for. When Jesus said no sign is going to be given, he meant no sign like that. What Mark was doing was basically saying he wasn't going to give them any sign at all according to what they were looking for. Matthew and Luke, they come along and they show us that Jesus actually said, I am going to give a sign, but it's not the kind you're looking for. And so, you know, it's really not, it's not at all that Mark was erroneous. It's just Mark got to the point that, look, no sign like they were looking for was going to come. And Jesus, he actually did say, well, something's going to happen, but it's not the kind of thing you're looking for. It's more like the kind of sign that Jonah was to the people of Nineveh. Or in one place, he talks about the fact that even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man would also, he would basically be in the tomb. But anyway, those are examples where you get more information in some of the accounts. And even though you may have some difficulty with it, I mean, you've got to wrestle through these things and you've got to recognize that the Spirit of God used different people's perspective and different people's personality. And also the Spirit of God just had different purposes for why these different authors wrote what they wrote. And so I think it's an interesting thing to think about, but I would encourage you all to own, to possess the kind of tools that will help you to cross-reference, whether that be a reference Bible or you just get to know how to use certain tools online for cross-referencing. I've mentioned before that I really think studylight.org is a phenomenal online tool. Ruby was just showing me today other ways that she uses it that I don't. And I don't because I have Bible Works that I basically do the vast majority of my non-commentary type of Bible study with. But it's Study Light is a tremendously powerful tool. There are others out there. But just even having a study Bible where you can cross-reference these things, it can be very helpful. There is something called the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge, which is like a cross-reference tool as a another pastor told me one time, it's like a cross-reference tool on steroids. But it's I use that as well. It's built into my Bible Works, but you can find it online as well. It's just it's a very helpful cross-referencing tool. Oh, Blue Letter Bible? So it wasn't Study Light. Oh, Blue Letter Bible. That's what my wife uses. So, okay. Any questions, comments, observations, problems, difficulties? Anybody want to shout and scream anything?
I was just thinking with, like, you know, like, we use this type of language all the time. Do you know what I mean? Like, if I said something like, like I went to the shop and I saw something, but to keep someone calm, I said, oh, nothing's happened. It's just, and then I said something, well, someone could say, yeah, but you just said nothing happened. So if nothing happened, but we don't think like that, you know, when someone says nothing happened, but, you know, we just assume that it's just a use of language oftentimes.
It is. And we have to let the authors of Scripture speak like normal people. Sometimes we exact the authors of Scripture in a way that we never require of ourselves. Like, you know, if I came home and I had seen the entire Shoker family down at the city center, but I just came in and I said, oh, I saw Sonny down there. And my wife, if my wife going to come back to me later and said, you lied to me. You actually saw Sonny and the whole thing. And Ruth was there too. Well, no, she's not going to do that, because we recognize that just leaving part of the information out doesn't make us a liar. It doesn't make it erroneous. It doesn't make it somehow illegit.
But this is really important, because out in evangelism, people bring this up. People be like, oh, well, you know, the Gospel of Mark says this. They'll even bring up, like, the Jonah one that some people have really, like, tried to look into it and stuff. And it's like, yeah, but you do that every day. Like, you right. do, you know, and it's like, it's like people are fair with everyone except when it comes to God's word. When God's word is speaking to us on our level, it's like all of a sudden all logic goes out the window.
It's because they want to do everything they possibly can to disbelieve it. And any reason that they can give to themselves, here's the problem. If you once admit Scripture is true, you then have to admit that the God of Scripture is real. And once you admit that, you have to admit you are in trouble and that your sins have a weighty, weighty price to pay. And people don't want to go down that road. And so the easiest place to start, it's why all the false religions basically attack the word of God. Look at all of them. Mormonism, Islam. Look at all, I mean, they attack the word of God right off the bat. It's not reliable. It's been written by men. It's full of errors. As soon as you can discredit it, then you can write off the God of Scripture and create your own God. Or just get rid of him altogether.
Genesis 3, isn't it?
Yep.
As God really said.
Okay.